Afternoon, everyone. I'm not quite sure what. Jimmy, you have to explain that the metaphor everyone's a coconut. Is that a good thing? I'm just.
Is that it? Coconut shy. If you hit the coconut, you win.
Everyone's a coconut. Right.
Everyone wins a coconut.
Okay. Okay.
You choose, it's a winner. That's what I mean.
Okay. It doesn't require skill in throwing anything. I've just never heard it as an idiom. Well, look, this afternoon at this lunchtime, we need to talk about sin. Because Jesus does. He declares at the centre of this passage today that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, no doubt, in the 21st century, that's an outdated term. It's a negative term. It's a miserable term. It's a religious term. So we don't use it. In sort of normal parlance, you don't use it much. You won't hear it on the news if you watch it tonight. So the language people tend to use now is that of guilt. That's more common. And the culture still likes the idea of guilt. Depending where you stand this week, Boris Johnson is guilty of further lies. Jeremy Corbyn is guilty of fantasy economics. Donald Trump is guilty of abusing his office. The Democratic leadership is guilty of a witch hunt. And Greta Thunberg would say everyone's guilty of failing the planet. We're all guilty. And that language gets used quite a lot. Often with a sense of moral outrage to it. It's outrageous what he's claiming. Outrageous that such a thing should be suggested. It's disgusting that he holds such opinions, has done such a thing. There's quite a lot of moral outrage there. Our culture, not really as tolerant as it's sometimes stated to be. People like the sort of language of, oh, you do you and I'll do me, as long as you don't do anything I don't like, in which case you're disgusting! And that's kind of how it operates, sort of, today. So our culture is more secular, but uses the language of guilt quite a lot. And so I was struck. It was just in the paper the other day, this article, David Brooks in New York Times. He talked about the strange persistence of guilt. See if this does this resonate with you at all. Even today, you and I see a picture of a starving child in Sudan, and there's something inwardly that tells us we're not doing enough. We feel a bit guilty. Whatever donation I make to a charitable organisation, it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough. I can never give to the poor enough. And we may sort of know that in our climate, that low-level sense of guilt. As did you see the last night, that the TV news, the CO2 levels, highest ever. And we sort of feel mildly guilty about jumping into the taxi cab as it pumps out its diesel, or driving and think, oh, yeah, where am I going on holiday this summer? Australia. Oops, that's a long way with a lot of... maybe Elton John will offset my carbon for me. But it's sort of this low-level guilt we feel. Oh no, I've bought something with plastic in it. Oops. He says it's just guilt. We still do guilt in our culture. The problem is we don't know what to do with it. So he goes on to say, today people still have quite a strong sense of guilt. Dare I say it, sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe where there's mercy, where there's divine grace, where there's God's forgiveness. There's sin and guilt, but no formula for finding redemption and forgiveness. I think there's lots of wisdom in what he says. Here in Luke chapter 5, you were here last time, we said the issue is sin. Not all printed here, but chapter 5, verse 8, Peter sees Jesus and says, oh, Lord, I'm a sinful man. We get the purpose statement, or the significant statement here in verse 20. Your sins are forgiven. And next time, Jesus says, well, the whole reason I've come is for the sinners. Sin. And the centre of our passage here then is that verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Oh, as they recognise here, easy to say. Much harder to grant. Did you see last month a story of Brant Jean and Amber Geiger? It's one of those things that just got picked up and went viral, had millions and millions of hits. The reason being, Amber Geiger, lived in Dallas. She was an off-duty police officer. Went back to her apartment block and went into, well, she thought it was her apartment, so she says, but actually went into the apartment of Botham Jean. And seeing this young man, 26, there, assumed he was a burglar and shot him dead on the spot. Well, there was a racial element to it as well, and that confused the issue and heightened all the sensibilities of it all. But she was sentenced last month, guilty of murder. I mean, how do you go into the wrong... Well, you don't recognise your... whatever. So she went into the, she was sentenced for 10 years in prison. As part of the process, though, the judge asked Botham's brother, a chap called Brant Jean, do you want to give a victim impact statement? I don't think we have such a thing in the UK, but to, just to get a sense of what's taken place. And Brant Jean said, yeah, I would. And this is the clip. It was on all the national news, and this clip then went viral of him addressing firmly in the eyes Amber Geiger and saying to her, Amber, if you are truly sorry, which you've said, I can only speak for myself, not for the rest of my family, but I forgive you. And if you go to God, he will forgive you. I'm not going to say, I hope you rot and die, like my brother is rotting and is dead. I want the best for you. He goes, oh, look, I had no intention of saying this. I forgive me for stumbling over my words. But I do want the best for you. And the best for you would be to give your life to Jesus Christ. If both of them were here, he would tell you that. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Then he turns to the judge and says, oh, I don't know if it's okay. Can I get down and give her a hug? And the judge sort of says, yeah, that's probably okay. And so you see them embrace, and this thing went viral. Forgiveness. Easy to declare. But the anger, the frustration, the sense of loss. It's your older brother who's been shot dead, age 26. Meaninglessly. Forgiveness. We see there's always a cost to it. Three things in this little account. It's quite a well-known account, perhaps, if you're a Bible reader. Jesus saw the friend's faith. Jesus forgave the man's sins, and then he proved he could forgive. Just those little three. It takes us through the plot. First, then, Jesus saw the friend's faith, verses 17 to 19. Now, quite a scene, I guess. Picking up verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house where Jesus was teaching to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, that's quite hard to carry on your sermon if that happens. If, as we're sat here in our little talk this lunchtime, the roof starts crumbling in, none of us would just pretend it doesn't happen. You know that scene in Carry On the Khyber, they're having the dinner party and the whole roof is, everything's collapsing on. You can't do that, really. You can't do that. The roof... you can't do it. I mean, minister of a church in central London, every now and again, you police rigorously everyone who comes through the door, of course, not every now and again, character decides that they want to jump up in the middle of a sermon. And so every now and again, you know, had a man in a top hat sort of dancing across, trying in front of me. It's quite hard to carry on when you get that sort of disturbance. And so just so here, the roof opens. And no doubt there's a sort of crumbling of tiles to the floor. But what does Jesus see? Verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, oh. When Jesus saw the hole, when Jesus saw the issue, when Jesus saw the man being lowered, when Jesus saw that he'd lost the crowd's attention because there's a load of stuff falling on their heads. None of that. Not that when Jesus saw their determination, not when Jesus saw their stubborn refusal to prevent the crowd wouldn't stop them getting their mate in. What he sees is their faith in him. These friends think, we've got to get our paralyzed man in front of Jesus. Jesus can do something. Jesus will do something. He sees their faith. Because it's faith in Jesus that draws out forgiveness. That's what it is. He's the center. It's faith in him. Here, faith in Jesus is, look, we know Jesus is what this man needs, so we'll get him there. Well, they get more than they expect. So what Jesus saw was the friend's faith. That's what brings you forgiveness of sins, faith in Jesus. Well, then the second little thing is the second half of that verse, really. Verse 20, 21, Jesus forgave the man's sins. So verse 20, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, two things. Obviously, when Jesus says that, oh, look, I see what's going on here. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, clearly that's odd. That's not why he's gone on this little trip through the roof. He's come for his legs, obviously. But more acutely, it's outrageous, as the Pharisees pick up. It's outrageous because they say, hold on a minute, who can forgive sins but God alone? See, it's not just he's saying, I forgive you for smashing up a roof. It's sins, plural. The Pharisees get it. That Jesus is saying, you're forgiven for everything you've done wrong. Yeah, but Jesus, he hasn't done anything wrong to you. No. Everything he's done wrong in life. The whole lot. All sins forgiven. Well, that's an outrageous claim, say the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. No one can do that but God alone. They get it. Because in essence, sin is rejection of God. Sin is, I'm not sure this is a word, deicide. Try to kill God. I think I might have just made that up. I wouldn't use it in normal conversation. No one will get it. But that's what it is. There's only one chance that the human race has to do what they really want to do to God. It's when Jesus appears. And what does the human race do? It kills him. That's the heart of sin. We want independence. And if it takes the death of God, well, that's what we'll do. Sin is an offence against God. Brandt Jean got this. He could say to Amber Geiger, I forgive you the one thing you've done, shoot my brother. But if you go to God, if you go to Jesus, he can forgive you everything you've done. That is what you need. And Jesus says, yeah, that's, I declare that now, your sins are forgiven. Seems so easy, doesn't it? Jesus says it and does it with a word. But of course, there's more to the story than that. There's always a cost to forgiveness. Jesus doesn't pay that cost here. He'll do that later upon the cross. But there's always a cost to forgiveness. Last week, I'd say my mum is terminally ill with cancer. And she had an appointment, an emergency appointment with a consultant. And we were called and said, look, you know, come, make sure you bring your son. It's not going to be good news. Okay. So we went, and traffic was bad on the way to the hospital, and this vast hospital has a teeny weeny car park. It's just, who's a planner of such things? Useless architect, whoever planned that one. So we were sort of very nearly late, and there was just absolutely nowhere to park. Flustered anyway, it's going to be an emotional appointment, so I thought, oh, hack it, I'm sure I can squeeze in there. Along the edge. So genuinely, for the first time in whatever it is, 30 years of driving, I tore up the car. And anyway, we got to the appointment and it wasn't as bad as we thought. But afterwards, he came back and looked at the car and go, ooh, Well, that's not very good. Now, Mum just said, it's all right. It's not the most important thing today. I forgive you. And she did. But later on that week, we discovered that her forgiveness of me, it cost £800. That's what that particular act of forgiveness cost. £800. There's always a cost to forgiveness. Always. You know, Brant Jean says, I forgive you, but he's swallowing the natural desire to lash out, express his anger. He's just soaking it into himself. And the cost of this man being forgiven, well, Jesus pays that later. Jesus says, look, I will pay that cost. I pay it when I die on the cross. That's the cost of forgiving your sins. I atone for them. I pay off the cost of them. These are little details, very easy to miss. This account, it appears in Luke's Gospel, but also Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. But only Luke gives us the full list of who's there. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Only Luke gives us that detail, and that they've come from everywhere. They've come, verse 17, from every village in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. So Luke is emphasising the whole religious shebang is there. But of course, there's a big difference in Judaism. What they could say, these teachers of the law, they could say legally, we forgive you if you've offered a sacrifice, a goat, a bull, an ox, whatever it may be. We can legally forgive you for the crimes you've done wrong. But they could never cleanse your conscience. They could never deal with the persistence of guilt, the sense of having done something wrong. You see, you could be Amber Geiger. And you go to prison for 10 years. And at the end of it, you emerge and you can say to yourself, I committed a crime, but I've paid for it. I've paid off the debt. 10 years and legally I'm free. But it doesn't deal with your guilt. You know you've mistakenly, at best, wickedly, at worst, killed a man in cold blood. And she'll live with that for the rest of her life. Legally, Judaism could deal with your guilt, but never cleanse the conscience. And what Jesus comes and offers is forgiveness that pays down the legal cost, but also can get into your conscience so you can know utter freedom, utter liberation of all that you've done. It's gone. It's gone. Jesus, he saw the man's faith, he forgave the man's sins, and then lastly, he proved he could forgive, in case they were doubting. Well, they were doubting, weren't they? They're doubting, verse 21. So verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Here's a good question for you. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? It's a great question, because verbally, it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because you can't prove that in the moment. Get up and walk, well, that's pretty binary in the moment, yay or nay. So obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But, well, hold on. I don't know, he doesn't even give them a chance to answer it. Verse 24, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. Oh. Yeah, see? Whatever I want to do, I can do. And to prove I have authority to forgive sins, I'll just heal this man who's been paralyzed for years. Oh. So the other thing you claim, yeah, I do that too. I forgive sins too. I'd say verse 25, what happens? Well, immediately the man stood up in front of them all, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Three little staccato verbs. Got up, took, went home praising God. Well, and everyone was pretty amazed with this. Now, we're not told it specifically or in detail or the actual focus of his praising of God. No doubt he was thankful that he had his legs and the use of his legs. But forgive me for being a little bit twee, but imagine you could interview him, the paralyzed man, at lunchtime today. You know, here he is. And I love that door. If you could interview him today, just somehow you had a Skype call with him in heaven, and how would the conversation go? You'd say, oh, well, look, this is him now. So you look, you had quite a day, pretty unforgettable, those events of, thousands of years ago. Yeah. I mean, amazing. Obviously, I'll sing of that day. Well, not just the rest of my life, but, you know, for eternity. And how long did you live for after that? Well, another 30 years. What did you get up to? I joined the Royal Ballet and... I took up running. I used to run every morning. Loved it. Every morning I'd go for a run. Wow, that's fantastic. Yeah, I never took it for granted. I never forgot that day when I got my legs back. No wonder, then, you went away praising God. Yeah, but don't misunderstand me. It's great having my legs back, but having my sins forgiven is better. I mean, I loved every moment of those 30 years walking, but I'd give every moment of those for 30 seconds here in heaven. You just don't get quite how good this is. And if you and I know anything of that, begin to understand that, well, then we will perhaps not go home, but we can indeed return to our desks, return to our work, praising God, filled with awe, reminded again, this is remarkable. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus could, well, he had a paralyzed man, yeah, that's great, can forgive your sins, deal with all of your guilt, so you can go and be with him forever in eternity. That is remarkable. Let me lead us in prayer together. Our great God and Father, this familiar language, if we're Christians, that our sins can be forgiven, it's unfamiliar language in the wider world of concept of sin, of doing wrong. And yet we have our own worldly standards of guilt. Father, thank you that in Jesus there's the promise of forgiveness for all that we've done wrong. Guilt should not strangely persist if we've put our faith in Jesus. So would we be able to do so and know that utter freedom, hope, joy that he brings? We ask in his name. Amen.